Well, good morning. Just before we dig in, let me tell you about this lovely shirt I'm wearing. We love your kids around here. And we consider it a real privilege to invest in the next generation. And you'll see a lot of our staff wearing these shirts today. We're just encouraging everyone to consider, if you're not currently on the kids team, to consider. It's not just an invitation to childcare, to taking care of babies and little ones so that their parents can pay attention. It is an investment in the next generation to raise up wholehearted disciples, that their hearts would come alive to Jesus and that we might be a part of that. And so the invitation is there if you want to be a part of that. We've got trainings today. You'll hear a little bit more about it, but just after each service. So just after this service, there'll be an opportunity to get some training and learn more about what it might look like to serve our little ones. So with that being said, I'm going to pray. We're going to dig into Philippians 2. Would you join me? Our Father, we pause and just, we bless you. You are worthy of our attention. You are true and good. Your voice is trustworthy and powerful, and you have been present in each of our stories in many ways that we can see and in many more ways that we haven't even known to say thank you for. You are so faithful and good, and our lives are saturated in your mercies. You held us together through the night. You've given us another day. This is all grace. You've been so good to us. So even now, as we gather together as your children with your word open, we're asking that you would speak freely to us, to everyone in the room. We need your voice. And I'm asking that as you speak, that you would call us, God, to greater obedience. Robust, holistic, total obedience. Draw us into that place. We ask it for your glory, for our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our house, we have rehearsed something so many times, I'm sure. At times it shows up in my boys' dreams. We've talked about it many times. We rehearsed this idea that delayed obedience or remix obedience is not obedience. Now, like if you're invited to do something and you say, yeah, I'm going to get to that in my own timing when it makes sense for me and it's convenient. We go, well, that delayed obedience is not obedience at all. It's just disobedience. Or the remix version of, yeah, I hear you calling me to it in this way, but I kind of want to do it this way, and it looks and sounds, rhymes maybe, but it's my version. And we go, no, no, no. There's two things that we rehearse. This is what obedience means. It's right away, and it's just the way you ask. It's right away, and it's just the way you ask. And so I'll sit with my boys. Okay, let's talk about it again. What is obedience? And then there's frequently these moments where I've got my two fingers out. We're going right away, just the way we ask, right away. And it's just this moment of conviction before the Lord, you know, before my heavenly Father, you know, like this reality of you call me to things and the invitation is right away and just the way you ask. Not delayed, not in my own variety, but the thing that you're calling me to. And I frequently realize that I am hedging and sidestepping in all sorts of ways in my heart and life around my own definition of obedience. Reminds me of, you know, St. Augustine, the famed towering intellect and saint from the early church that was converted later in life, and he was reported to have prayed in the years leading up to his conversion, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. You know, it's this idea of, I know what God's calling me to. I know the areas in my life that he might be calling me into deeper waters, but I'm going, yeah, maybe, but not yet, maybe someday. Like the mentor that took interest in my life when I was a teenager, and he used to say to me, Jeremiah, the difference between what you know and what you believe is what you do. The difference between what you know and what you believe is what you do. You know lots of things, but if you really believe them, if they register in your bones, it's going to show up in your life. It's going to look different. You see, we're on this journey through the book of Philippians, and in chapter 2 verses 1 through 11, where we were last week, we were brought to this high water mark, this grand Christology of the first century church that was saying Jesus is exalted above every name. Because of his willingness to be humiliated and descend to death, God therefore has highly exalted him, and his name is above every name. He is seated on the throne. Every man, woman, and child one day is going to have the sky peeled back, and they're going to fall as dead people going, oh, it's all about you. It's all your glory. And he brought us to that point at the end of verse 11, and then there's a therefore at the start of our passage. And what flows out of this high water mark, Jesus exalted above all, is this reality. If we don't just know about that, but we believe it, if it settles down into us, it will reorder some things about our life in such a way that partial obedience or delayed obedience no longer makes sense. Arranging our lives in these ways that we're hedging and sidestepping. If in fact verses 1 through 11 are true, this text is going to say, then we will be the sorts of people that begin to step more wholly into total obedience. Not perfect obedience. We know that we are not going to live up to the standard of perfection before we see the glory of Jesus face to face one day, but there is this invitation that you will feel in this text into greater, more holistic, total obedience over every area of our lives. The invitation of Philippians 2, 12 to 18 is to obey totally. And what we're going to do together is we're going to let this text define for us what we mean by total obedience. And then in the second half, we're going to see that there's several things that will happen, that will flow out of your life, things that you will experience and that will happen around you as you step into this total obedience. So, what do I mean by these words, total obedience? What does Paul intend in this text? Let's look back at 12 through 14 and see the way he introduces this idea. Starting in verse 12, there's that word therefore. So this is laying hold of all that he just said about the grand realities of Jesus. He goes, okay, here's how this translates into your life. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now remember, he's writing to a tremendously faithful Philippian church that he said, from the earliest days, you have partnered with me. You've been willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. You've stood with me. He's saying, from the very earliest days, you've been the sort of people that have obeyed. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you hear it in those verses? Flowing from this moment of Jesus' grandeur and glory is a call to total obedience. What he's saying is, as you've always obeyed, so now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in the original text, it's plain that those two statements are parallel. They're synonymous. He's saying, you've always done this, keep doing this. So when he says, work out your salvation, he is saying, continue to obey. They are parallel statements. In essence, what he's saying is, the working out of the salvation is that when you have tasted the grace of Jesus, when you've seen clearly his exaltation and his beauty, the work that he did on the cross, his death and paying for sin, his resurrection and securing your wholeness and your freedom, he's saying when that dawns on you, when that becomes true for you, excuse me, he says there's something inside of you that you are going to work out. It is going to become public. Your obedience is the working out of your salvation because it is what has happened inside of you being displayed for the world to see. And it's God's working. So when we talk about what is this total obedience, the first thing is that it's divinely empowered. He's saying the reason that this thing is going to work out of you is because God is working in you. He's going to do a miraculous work and draw it out. Friends, listen to me. God's design in coming and rescuing you, his design in the gospel is not that you would give him a tip of the hat, that you would learn theological answers, that you would be able to explain things that you know. His intention has always been transformation, radical reorientation. If we were to study the book of Romans together, which many have called the great exposition of the gospel, 16 chapters exploring the grandeurs of all that Jesus accomplished for us. Excuse me. that'd be great, thanks. The beginning and the end of Romans, the introduction, the conclusion, they mirror one another. He's introducing the gospel, and he's saying, this is what I hope is going to happen in you. And at the conclusion, he's saying, this is what I've intended has happened. And they mirror one another. And the statement that you will see repeated at the beginning and the end of Romans is this: all of this has happened for your obedience of faith. What an interesting phrase, the obedience of faith. What he is saying is, as this faith grips you, it's going to work out of you, and it is the obedience of faith that is going to display to the world the glories of Jesus. Paul's exposition of the gospel is an anticipated transformation, that our lives will look radically different, such that it's this divinely empowered work. Thank you to the rescue. I appreciate it. Thanks, brother. This is good for all of us if I do this. My apologies. So God's aim is transformation. It's divinely empowered. He's intending to do a miraculous work that leaves you looking like a different person. So when we say, what is total obedience? The first thing is, it's divinely empowered. God's doing it. The second thing, for that reason, is that it's awe-filled. Did you hear it? With fear and trembling. Did you hear that phrase? Look back with me. It says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. See that grounds clause at the start of verse 13? For it is God who works in you. I used to misread this text, thinking that the working out of my salvation with fear and trembling was a little bit like a, I hope it sticks. Like, maybe I'm really saved and I'm trying and I've got a little bit of fear and trembling because maybe I am, maybe I'm not. That's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is, continue to obey. And as you obey, what God has done in you is going to be coming out of you. And when it does, when all of a sudden you realize you have a different will, your very desires have been altered. A person that used to love money and arrange their lives around accumulating and cherishing their money starts to grow in generosity. And they realize that they've got this joy and delight in giving themselves away. In that moment, what he's saying is, look at your open hands and look at the people that are being blessed and pause and tremble with this recognition: God is doing something in me. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling is a recognition that the God of the universe is changing and altering the very desires of your life. It's divinely empowered, and for that reason, it's full of awe. And lastly, it's grumble-free. If we're talking about total obedience, we're talking about something God is doing that's producing awe in us, and it's got no grumbling or disputing, the text says. There's some benefits of being the baby in the family. I'm the fourth child, much younger. There's actually a lot of benefits to being the baby in the family, you know? One of them was that I got to watch my siblings and make some mental notes about where the landmines are. You know, you just get to pay attention. I remember my brother, who's 6 years older than me, he had this habit that would cause my mom just to go over the edge, you know? He was a mutterer. So when my mom asked my brother to do something, he was in middle school, I was in elementary school, I was watching, and he did not like whatever he was being asked to. He'd walk out of the room going, I just don't even, and I would watch. I'd be like, because my mom would go, get back in here. And he'd come back, what did you say? Say it out loud. What? And I'm watching this thing, I'm like, ooh, ooh, ooh. Mental note, don't mutter. This does not go well in my house. So I took a very different approach. I got supremely rational. When I was invited to do things that I didn't exactly want to do, I would say things like, oh, interesting, I hear you. Can you tell me a little bit more about that? You know, like, you want me to be home at 11:30. Can you tell me why that is or what you're concerned about? What do you think is going to be going on there? And trying to have like a very respectful conversation. Just explain yourself. And the idea was that if you can explain it all the way to the bottom and I agree with you, then sure, I'm good. And you see, it didn't maybe send my parents off the edge in the same way, but the truth is, my brother and I, our responses, the very same root system, identical. An unwillingness to submit our will to someone else's. Do you see that in that moment, as I start to dispute and say, well, just tell me more. Let's talk this out. I am assuming that the real invitation is to agree. And listen, God is not inviting us to agree with him. He's inviting us, rather, he's commanding us to obey him. You see, it's a very different reality. The submission of a will to another and saying, even if I don't fully understand it, even if I can't see the parameters of it, even if I don't feel like you've explained yourself to the bottom in a way that it makes sense to me, the commitment is, I am submitted to your will. So if you say it, that's enough for me. Right away, and just the way you ask. You see, total obedience is marked by this grumble-free, disputation-free submission of the will. And I'll tell you, if you've ever experienced it as a parent, when it does happen, it's a beautiful moment. Happens occasionally in my house. I'll say, hey, I would like for you to do this. And all of a sudden, somebody just says, okay, Dad. They come in and they're just doing it. And you're like, ha! It's amazing. The joy in Dad's heart when you don't require an explanation. You don't walk out muttering. You just go, because you said it, that's enough. And the recognition for me in that moment is there's something happening between us and the right ordering of our relationship where you trust me enough to declare things that you will submit to and come up under, and you don't require explanation and you don't walk out grumbling or muttering. Like the joy in that moment, there are things that flow out of obedience like that. And the truth is the same is the case with our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Listen, God's going to call you to all sorts of things that on the front end don't make a lot of sense. He has designs for your body, for your sexuality, for your relationships, for your job, for your finances. Things that when you hear it, you might chafe against and you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I just wanted like a little religion sprinkled over my life, but it seems like you have an authoritative word over every area. And in this space, I'm going, well, maybe we should talk this through. I'm not sure I fully agree or I understand all the way to the bottom. And the invitation is not to try to agree on everything, but the invitation is to obey and say, remember where we were at verse 11? You're exalted above all. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Nobody else's opinion matters like your opinion. And if you say it, that is sufficient. The invitation is to have rightly ordered relationship where there is this total obedience that is divinely empowered. And as it starts to take root, it produces awe in us. We're like, whoa, God is doing it. Because listen, my heart actually leans in these places of generosity or of purity or of integrity. And we go, oh God, look at what you're doing in me. I don't want to grumble. I don't want to dispute. I want to submit to your will because your will is better than mine. This is total obedience. And the beautiful reality is that it produces this eruption. It produces beautiful fruit. Let me tell you about what flows when we step into this space. The first is this. Total obedience produces darkness dispelling purity. Purity that feels like it punctuates the darkness. It like pierces through and glorious light starts to burst forth. Where a community arranges themselves in this way. They lean in praying for one another and encouraging one another, going, no, brother, sister, you really can obey. It feels heavy or it feels confusing or it feels like something that is a threat to your happiness or freedom in this moment. But listen, if you submit to the King, listen, what will happen is your life and mine, we actually start to step into a purity that causes light to shine through our lives, to be brilliant in the world. Let me show it to you in the text. Look at verse 15. The first word is that. Do you see that? So where you obey without grumbling or disputing, you do this so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, or an alternative translation, like shining stars in the night sky. It is like light piercing the darkness, pure and precious. For those of you that have been born and raised in Houston, I'll just explain to you that there's these things called stars. And You know, when you get far enough away from the city, there's these moments where it's pitch black, and then one star after another, it starts to pierce the darkness and light shining through, pure and brilliant, like you're in touch with glory from another world. And what he's saying is that a community that arranges themselves to submit wholeheartedly to King Jesus, it's like one after another, the darkness is being pierced. In a generation and in a moment where we're being fed all of these realities, there's something different and distinct that starts to show up. Darkness dispelling purity. It reminds me of the epistle to Diognetus. It was written in the second century, and we're not exactly sure who the author or the recipient are. We know that it is authentically from the second century, and it seems that it's people that are wrestling with Christianity and Christians, most likely from a place of skepticism, trying to make sense of what's going on in the church. But this is the way that this letter is written. Let me read it to you. They marry, as do all the others, and beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws with their lives. They love everyone, even though they're persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor while they're making everyone else rich. They lack everything, and yet they seem to abound. They are dishonored, yet in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they repay insult with honor. They do good, yet they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by Jews as foreigners and persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them, listen, are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Do you hear it? Your greatest gift to the world is your total obedience to the King. These early Christians were so wholeheartedly submitted and obeying Jesus that it was causing a community, even a community that was reviling and pressing against them, to go, but I don't know, there's something. It's almost like they're describing these pure lights that are piercing the darkness, and they're like, it's like something from another world, and we think we hate them, but we don't know why. It's like this beautiful, confounding explanation of a church that is marked by radical generosity and real sexual purity, real tending to the poor and the hurting. And all of a sudden, these sort of standards and structures that break every category are causing people to go, this is different. This is beautiful. That purity dispels darkness. You see, it produces a darkness that dispels the purity. But not just that. If you'll allow me, I try not to do this, but give me this space in this moment. I'm going to use one big theological term for you. You can use with your friends this week. The second thing that is produced is eschatological exuberance. There's a good one for you. See if you can slip that one into conversation. Eschatology means the study of last things. If something is eschatological, it means it's connected to the last day. And what happens where you step into total obedience is that you have an overwhelming exuberance and anticipation for the final moments. It's one of the things that's produced. This is the way that Paul says it in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, what he means is the day when Jesus is revealed, that final day, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. You may be thinking, wait, pride, Paul, that's not a good way to respond. But in essence, what he is saying is, I have this anticipation, I'm bubbling over, what I'm calling exuberant. He's going, I'm eager for the final day because together we have committed to total obedience. We are submitted to the lordship of the King. I remember one of my first jobs was with one of my best friends in high school. His name was Dave, and we worked at this big kind of facility doing event setup. And we had a golf cart. We could cruise around. There was very little oversight. I was like, this job's going to be awesome, you know? We can do whatever we want. And but the truth is, my friend Dave was of much greater integrity than I was. He was like the hardest working, most integrous guy. He still is. And so I remember going to work. I was thinking, like, nobody's even watching. We can just go cruise on the golf cart. We can go hide out. We can go whatever. But if Dave's at work, he was working. And so it was like this beautiful accountability for me. We showed up and we hustled because that's what he did. And I remember that very frequently, nobody saw it. We're replacing kick plates on doors and fixing lights and setting up rooms with thousands of chairs and breaking down tables. And nobody's even there to watch. But when the boss showed up, it was actually this wonderful experience because you felt like you're getting caught in the act of like doing this job over and above. It was such freedom because if we had been doing what I had been wanting to do, like doing donuts in the golf cart, the boss showed up and you're like, sorry. But because he was so committed to the work, it was like this great joy to get found out. Like here we are sweating in the secret place doing this work. That's what Paul's saying. Did you hear the language? He said, I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. It's the language of straining. He's saying, because I have fully submitted to Jesus and I'm living for a world that's beyond this one, I am pouring myself out. I'm giving myself away in such an intense way that some days it feels like it's unseen, but he lives with an anticipation that he is going to see Jesus. And he's going, the final day is going to make sense of all of the strain. It's going to make sense of all of the ways, all of those moments where God called you to something that in the moment felt like this is an assault on my ease and my comfort. You kind of want God to explain himself and go, really, forgiveness? Really, generosity? Really, purity? It feels like it's going to rob me of all the things I most want. And God's going, come on, come with me. And what it creates is an eschatological exuberance, an expectation that one day when he peels back the sky and he sees your life, you're going to go, oh, it was all worth it. I didn't get caught sleeping under my desk or playing solitaire. I was about the Lord's work. I was committed to what he was doing. He's saying when you step into total obedience, it creates this joy and expectation for what the end will be like. You see, it's purity that dispels darkness in the moment. It's joy that anticipates the end. And then, or pardon me, it's exuberance that anticipates the end. And then lastly, what you're going to hear in verses 17 and 18 is that it creates the shared joy. It's like mingled and multiplying. The series is called Choose Joy because we're reading a letter that's written from a jail cell that is dripping with joy at every turn. And over the last several weeks, we've been talking about what does it mean to be citizens of another kingdom. And now we come to the conclusion of these ideas that we've been tracing out for the last several weeks. And the termination point is a mingled, multiplying joy. Look at verse 17 and 18 with me. He says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, Paul's saying, even if it's costly, I'm going to celebrate. He uses this language of what many commentators think is he's picking up on kind of the pagan sacrificial system that they're watching happen right around them. And there's this idea that when the burnt offering was being offered, that there was a libation. It was like a goblet of wine was poured over the top of it, and it would just go up like a puff of steam, like psh. The main course is this animal that's being offered. And he's going, your faith, Paul is saying to those that he's giving his life away for, he's saying, your faith is the main course. And if all I am is just a puff of steam, I rejoice. If my life is poured out for you, I rejoice. You see, it's this expectation, it's this beauty that joy begins to bubble when we realize that we're committing to something that multiplies and swells and spreads out. 3 John verse 4 says it this way. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. When you submit to King Jesus and you start to give yourself away to other people, there's this beautiful thing that starts to happen. Your joy swells as you watch people's lives touched by the grace and the kindness of Jesus. I had this breakfast this week that was just, it was special. It's someone that by God's kindness and grace, I just happened to be standing close when they met Jesus. I was one of the people in proximity. And I got to make a small deposit in the early days of their life with him. And what I've seen happen in them is it has swelled and matured and they have stepped into total obedience in ways that's very costly, but is producing a great harvest. It's like startling and beautiful. And we sat and we had this like 2.5 hour breakfast as we both were reveling in what Jesus is doing and the stories of what's happening through his sacrifice and what's happening through his family. And it was like we were both just going like, we're just holding this thing that doesn't belong to either one of us. And it's this outrageous, mingled, multiplying joy. When you say yes to Jesus and you pour yourself out like a drink offering over someone else's life, just a puff of steam, just a footnote. Someday when their story is told, they're going to say there was this one person, and for whatever reason, they took interest in me and they loved me, and through them, I met God. And that has generational impact, and they raise kids and grandkids that love the world, and you've got this faith tree that's spreading out, and someday in the presence of Jesus, what I'm telling you is this, there will be a mingling and a multiplying of joy that comes from your total obedience, from being poured out like a puff of steam on someone else's story. You see, your total obedience, you submit the whole of your life to the authority of King Jesus. It's going to produce stunning realities in your life. It produces this purity that's like stars in the night sky and exuberance for the final day and shared joy. And we all come to this recognition that all of it is flowing from the therefore in verse 12. It all comes from the throne of King Jesus. It's all a wild gift. Even your obedience is a wild gift. It's not because we're good. We're religious and righteous and we've done all the right things. It's flowing from him, the one, the only one that ever really knew total obedience. Total obedience that was beautiful and costly. You remember in the garden where he was wrestling on the night before Jesus was betrayed and killed? You remember that in that moment he said, "Not my will, but yours." In a moment where the pain was real and it was confusing and disorienting, he didn't grumble or mutter. He didn't say, "Explain yourself to the bottom." He said, "I trust you. You can have my whole life." And in his total obedience, what was secured, what was unlocked as all of the penalty of sin was paid for, is that on Sunday morning at the break of dawn, as light broke in, it was purity that broke the back of sin and Satan and death and hell itself, like a brilliant shining light ripping open the darkness and saying, "There's a better way. Life is available, freedom in Christ." His obedience secured a purity that dispels the darkness and grants to us exuberance connected to the last day. We can live in multiplying joy, knowing that we're a part of a story that is swelling into beauty because of what he's accomplished on our behalf. Listen, we step into total obedience not to earn something, but to respond to the fact that our heart has melted in response to all that he has done. Friends, would you stop hedging? Stop robbing yourself of the exuberance, the joy, and the purity that he died to purchase for you. It's yours. You can step wholeheartedly into total obedience in a way that causes your life to multiply with joy. Oh, that God would draw us out of our small, weak stories. That he'd draw me out of that into his glorious eternal one. Obey totally in response to the Lordship of Jesus. Experience the multiplying joy that awaits you there. Let me pray for us. So King Jesus, we bless you and we thank you. There's no one like you. I'm just asking that in this moment you would forgive us for small affections and for limited obedience. God, that you would convict us even now for my brothers and sisters in Christ in the room where they are aware that they have been resisting you. They have been grumbling about the call that you have for them in a particular area, or they have just been saying, "Well, it doesn't make sense to me. Explain yourself." I pray that we would be a submitted people, trusting the kindness and authority and power and perfection of your voice. Help us to be a people that obey. And I pray for my friends in the room that are not yet Christians. who continue to submit to their own will and ways, that they would realize even now by the power of your Spirit that your will and your ways are better. You would invite them to die to themselves and come alive to you. That by faith in you, Jesus, they would experience the real multiplying joy of living fully alive in you. God, usher us into your presence. Do what only you can do. We bless you and thank you and ask that we would be the sorts of people that understand in increasing ways how to obey totally. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.